Let's open to Genesis 41. We're going to begin our session this morning with a word about rank. Now, what is rank? Rank is a position of dignity, importance, or excellence. Now, scriptures give us some examples. Now, one has to do with Joseph, who was Jacob's youngest son, when his brother sold him into slavery in Egypt. Now, Joseph spent 13 years in an Egyptian prison, but because God gave him the gift of interpreting dreams, Joseph was given a position of importance. In Genesis 41, look at verse 39. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in a second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now, note that Joseph was made second in charge of the greatest empire in the world at that time, Egypt. And with that position came privilege. He was clothed in fine linen. He was given a gold necklace. He wore Pharaoh's signet ring. He rode in Pharaoh's second chariot. And all the people bowed down to him. Now, why? Well, that's because he was given a position of excellence. Now, let's note a contrast. Recall the prodigal son. He demanded that his father give him his share of the inheritance. He went off to a distant land, and he squandered all of it. A famine hit the land. He found himself starving. So he decided to return home and ask his father to give him a position as one of the hired hands. But when his father saw him approaching from a distance, he ran out to greet him. And then his father dressed him in the best robe, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and he threw a big party for him. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is the son has a higher rank than the servant. The servant serves in the house, but the son lives in the house. The servant is an employee of the household. He has no claim to anything that's associated with the household. On the other hand, the son is part of the household. He has a share in the household. The servant does not bear the father's name or the father's image, but the son does. So what we see here is a marked distinction between the son and the servant. Now, our current series deals with the superiority of Jesus Christ. Certain major factors made Jesus Christ superior to man and angels. Now, we noted that in Colossians 1 and in Hebrews 1. Both passages indicate that Jesus bears the image of the Father. He is the exact representation, the exact nature of God. What can we conclude from this? Well, we can conclude that Jesus thinks with the mind of God. The Apostle John supports this as his opening of his gospel, where he states that Jesus is the Word of God. Now, since Jesus is the Word of God, he thinks with the mind of God. Now, that being the case, the thinking of Jesus is superior to the thinking of man and angels. Therefore, no man-made system of thinking is above the thinking of Jesus Christ. Now, in our first session, we saw that the Gnostics thought that they had a superior form of thinking, but their form of thinking is not superior to the thinking of Jesus Christ. Now, that statement alone makes their beliefs inferior to what the Word of God says. And this brings us back to the word rank. Now, we just proved that the son has a higher rank in the household than the servant. But a problem occurs when man elevates men above God. The Jews had their celebrities. Abraham was a celebrity among the Jews. We noted it earlier in the series. But what did Jesus say concerning Abraham in John chapter 8? "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, And he saw it and was glad. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Abraham saw the promise of salvation. He believed and he became saved. When the Jews heard Jesus' words concerning Abraham, they questioned Jesus. How could Abraham see your day, was their question. You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus told them, before Abraham was, I am. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is God. And God has no beginning and no end. Therefore, before Abraham was born, Jesus keeps on existing. But Jesus is also true humanity. He came in the flesh to reveal God to man. Jesus came to do the Father's will. The Jews, on the other hand, had an agenda. Man has an agenda. Man's agenda has a direct connection with the way man thinks. Man thinks with regard to self. But Jesus was focused on others. Jesus went to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. That's superior thinking. Superior thinking results in superior acts. Jesus came to do the Father's will. He thought and thinks with the mind of God. But because the Jews had agendas, they had their celebrities as well. They focused on men like Moses. Both Moses and Abraham were great men, but they were made great by the power of Jesus Christ. The Jews failed to see that. These men saw what the Jews couldn't see, Moses and Abraham. They saw the superiority of Jesus Christ. Please go to Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to look at a passage that supports what we've been talking about. In Hebrews 3, look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over the house. Now this passage has the superiority of Jesus Christ written all over it. Why? Well, the answer to that has to do with the difference between the son and the servant. Moses was a faithful man. Look at what we're told in Numbers 12, verse 7. Not so with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household. God's house in the Old Testament was the tabernacle. Moses constructed the tabernacle according to God's specifications. But as great as Moses was, he was nothing more than a servant carrying out God's will. And we saw this in our last session concerning angels. Angels are the greatest creatures who ever came from the hand of God. They are created to do God's will, but the bottom line is this: as created creatures, angels are servants. On the other hand, Jesus is God's Son. Jesus came into the world as a man to save mankind from his sins. But he's coming back a second time to rule the world, and angels will worship him. Angels are created creatures, but Jesus is God forever. Jesus created angels. Jesus is the Creator. Creation will come to an end, but Jesus has no beginning and no end. Why? Because he is God. Therefore, Jesus is superior to angels. We emphasized this in our last session. The writer of Hebrews brought it out very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1. The Jews had a propensity toward worshiping angels, but the Bible tells us that no created creature is to be worshipped. Look at what the angel told the apostle John in John 19, verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." These are words of the angel to John. Jesus is God, therefore, worship God. And that brings us back to Moses. The same conditions apply. Moses was a great man, but like all of us, Moses was nothing more than a servant. In building the tabernacle, he simply carried out God's instructions. But what does Hebrews 3 tell us? Jesus is the builder. Look at verse 3. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because Jesus is the builder. As God, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. We noted it last time. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Jesus created the third heaven where the true tabernacle of God is located. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That perfect tabernacle where Christ entered when he ascended into heaven, this is the true tabernacle created by Christ. What Moses built on earth is a miniature representation of the perfect tabernacle in heaven. This is the greater house, the third heaven, where Jesus Christ presides at the right hand of the Father. The Holy of Holies on earth, the second room of the tabernacle, is just a shadow of the place where Christ sits today. Moses was a faithful man. As a servant, Moses built the shadow according to God's instructions. But as a son, Jesus Christ presides over all of God's house. And this is what makes Christ superior to both Moses and the prophets. Prophets were a spokesman for God. They spoke of that which was to come. They spoke about Jesus, but Jesus is he who was to come. Now, that being the case, Jesus is the only celebrity in the spiritual life. Not men, not angels, not some pseudo-sophisticated system of thinking that a group of individuals claim is superior, but in essence, it's devoid of any power and has nothing that can bring man to God. It has nothing about it that can deliver man. Jesus came the first time to deliver man from his sins. When he returns, it'll be for the purpose of setting up the new kingdom. There is only one way to enter that kingdom. It's through Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is by way of review. Please go to Hebrews chapter 5. The writer brought all of that we just set out in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, what we're going to talk about today is a little bit on the complicated side. But up to this point in our series, we've seen the superiority of Christ to prophets and to angels. Now, we're going to turn our attention to Christ as the high priest. Now, what was the purpose of the high priest in the Old Testament? Well, the high priest represented man before God in matters having to do with offerings and sacrifices for sins. In order to represent man, the high priest had to be selected from among men. A point that emerges here is no Jew could represent himself before God. God resided in the Holy of Holies, the second room of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. God resided in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat between the two cherubs. The people were not allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. The only one who can ever go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and he can only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. The passage we're about to note gives us the qualifications of the Levitical priest, the Levitical high priest. In Hebrews 5, look at verse 1. These priests say, well, to serve in any position, you have to meet the qualifications. These are the qualifications of the high priest. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now, the reason why the high priest had to be a man was so that he could have compassion on men. Since he suffered everything that man suffers, he had the ability to have compassion for other people who were suffering. Now, we see this in the words, deal gently, in verse 2. As a man, the high priest experiences all the weaknesses and all the failures that men experience. Now, that being the case, he could sympathize with men. He could sympathize with men, all the while avoiding the extremes of indifference or the sadness toward man's shortcomings. His duties included making offerings for sins of the people, as well as he had to make an offering for his own sins as well. Another qualification included the fact that he could not appoint himself. Now, some of you might remember King Uzziah. He's one of the kings of Judah, and he was a pretty good king up until one particular point. He went into the tabernacle, and he tried to burn incense on the golden altar, which was in the Holy of Holies. Now, we just got through saying, no man could go into the Holy of Holies. Please go to 2 Chronicles 26. Hold your place in Hebrews. Go to 2 Chronicles 26. Second Chronicles 26, look at verse 17. This is the story of what happened to Uzziah. Then Azariah the high priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor for the Lord your God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Now, what happened to Uzziah? God gave him leprosy, and he had leprosy for the rest of his life. He had to be isolated from man for the rest of his life. But the point here is no priest was allowed to offer on behalf of man. No priest could appoint himself. He had to be appointed. And that indicates that the office of the high priest was a divine calling. Moses' brother Aaron was the first high priest, and he was from the tribe of Levi, so he was the first of the Levitical priests. But he was chosen by God through a process where a rod was taken from each of the 12 tribes. Now here's where we see that God chose these high priests. A rod was taken from each of the 12 tribes. The name of the corresponding tribe was placed on the rod, and the rods were collected, and they were placed in the tent of testimony. The tent of testimony. Look at Numbers 17, verse 8. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Now that indicated that Aaron was God's choice for high priest. The point here is that the office of high priest was a divine calling. No one could appoint themselves. Please go back to Hebrews 5. We'll go back to our main passage and continue from there. Now, this next part about Hebrews, for this next section of Hebrews 5 pertains to Christ, where the question that appears here is, was Christ qualified to serve as high priest? Well, in Hebrews 5, look at verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, the question, as we already noted, is, was Christ qualified to serve as high priest? This passage answers the question. Note what we're told in verse 5. Christ didn't glorify himself. In other words, he didn't appoint himself as priest. Now, in the same way that Aaron and the other Levitical priests didn't appoint themselves, Christ did not appoint himself. Instead, he was chosen by God. God declared Christ to be the Son of God. The writer stated it in verse 5. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is taken from Psalm 2, verse 7 in the Old Testament. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Note how the writer uses quotes from the Old Testament to make his point to the people that he's writing to. Now, in the same way, God also declared Jesus to be priest forever. Look at Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Why is the writer showing his Jewish audience these Old Testament verses, because they're considering they're being coerced to go back to the law. And there's nothing the law could do for these people. So he's trying to persuade these people, don't go back to the law. So that's why we're seeing this. In uniting these two verses, Psalm 2 with Psalm 110, the writer joined together two truths about the Messiah, which emphasize his superiority. He's trying to emphasize, he's trying to get the fact into the heads of these people that Christ is superior to the law. Psalm 2 indicates that Jesus is the Davidic king who's going to rule the nations. Psalm 110 indicates that this future king is going to be a priest forever. He's going to be both king and priest forever. But one statement in this verse makes all the difference. Jesus Christ was declared a priest forever according to a different order. Now, we'll get to that later on. But that's the key to what we're going to be talking about today. In this way, the writer united offices, the offices of both king and priest, in the person of Jesus Christ. And these offices were never united under the Levitical priesthood. But the main point that emerges here is Christ did not appoint himself to the office. He was appointed by God. But what about the other qualifications? Well, first, the Old Testament priests had to be chosen from among men because they had to be able to sympathize with the weaknesses of men. The writer goes on to tell us in Hebrews 5, look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. During the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he experienced all the weaknesses and the temptations that man experiences. This is brought out here in this passage. He experienced hunger, thirst, fatigue. He experienced temptation. We saw that in Matthew 4 a number of times. But he learned obedience from these experiences that he went through. And as we said in the past, it's not that Christ was disobedient, but he had to, as a man, he had to learn to be obedient. He had to learn to choose obedience over disobedience, and that's exactly what he did. So we have the phrase, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. This gives us some indication as to the intensity of his sufferings, as well as his submission to the Father. This emphasizes his obedience. And his sufferings were extremely intense. The tension he experienced, and most of you are familiar with what Jesus went through in the garden that night, where the pressure on him was so great that he sweat drops of blood. Read Psalm 22 on your own sometime. Psalm 22 gives us an account of Christ's sufferings while on the cross. The first six verses of the psalm speak of his sufferings due to being abandoned by God. Abandoned, we could never experience abandonment by God because we're believers. But Christ experienced that on our behalf. And that's something so horrible, we could never even begin to imagine it. Thank God for that. Yet, Jesus willingly took that upon himself for us. Now, that's superiority. The sufferings in verses 7 through 13 of Psalm 22, these are the result of being rejected by man. His physical sufferings are described in verses 14 through 18. Jesus suffered everything that man suffers. But when it came to the cross and being judged for the sins of the world, we can't even begin to imagine what he endured on the cross. But all of this was a learning process for the humanity of Jesus Christ. And through it all, he remained obedient. This was evidenced by his words in the garden, "Not my will, but your will." The obedience of Jesus Christ is also seen in the words of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 2, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, Christ didn't just humble himself. He didn't just become a man. He became a man to endure the cross on our behalf. So the point here is it's not that Christ was disobedient. The fact of the matter is, as a man, like any other man, he had to learn obedience. He had to learn what it was like to suffer. Why? Because in order to be made perfect, to offer himself as our high priest. In other words, Jesus, the experience of suffering to the point of death qualified him as our Savior. Because of his sufferings, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, what does this passage tell us? It tells us that Jesus met all the qualifications of the office of high priest. He was a man. He keeps on being a man, that he is 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. He was chosen by God. He didn't appoint himself. And because of his sufferings, he is not only qualified, but able to come to the aid of man in man's sufferings and temptations. And don't miss the last statement in verse 9. Because of his sufferings, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, I thought that Jesus already was the source of salvation for all who believe in him. See, that's true, but that's not the point here. The point is this. What the writer is talking about here is a final deliverance from the victory over all enemies. Now, because Jesus was made perfect or brought to completion in his sufferings, he now sits at the right hand of the Father so he can empower believers to live obedient lives. Another way to state it is everything that Christ does on behalf of believers from the standpoint of his priesthood makes it possible for Christians to live lives of obedience. He intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. So whatever we suffer, Jesus, as our high priest, understands it, he sympathizes with it, and he makes available to us the grace to endure it. And those are important points to remember. Because he is our high priest, he understands our suffering, he sympathizes with our suffering, and because he's at the right hand of the Father, we have the grace available to endure whatever we go through. Therefore, Jesus was more than qualified to serve as our great high priest. But here's where a question emerges. Did any Old Testament priest possess those qualifications? Well, the answer is an obvious no. Now, that being the case, we see another area where Jesus Christ is superior. His priesthood is a superior priesthood. Now, in light of that, the writer of Hebrews came right back to something he said in verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He initially referred to that in verse 6, I think. Now, in verse 10, he comes right back and repeats that statement. But the question that emerges here is, what's all the fuss about this order of Melchizedek? Why is the writer re-emphasizing that point? This is what we're about to know. And it all has a connection to the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Old Testament priests. And we've touched on this in the past. We went through Hebrews a number of years ago, but as we all know, doctrine needs to be repeated on regular intervals. Now, the Mosaic Law had been a way of life for the Jews for approximately 1,500 years, and they didn't want to switch. During the first century, the religious leaders of the Jews, these guys had neat little lives. They had their nation. Even though they were under the authority of Rome, Rome pretty much left them to their own affairs. They had their own religion. Rome left them worship as they pleased. And they had their own authority. The people not only respected their religious leaders, in many cases the people were afraid of them. But when Jesus came on the scene, he showed the people how real authority functioned. He gave the people the truth. He showed them grace and love. He showed them a better way. So the religious leaders were jealous. They opposed him. But they were fighting a losing battle. No person or group, no matter how hard or long they fight, can stand against the plan of God. Jews sought righteousness, but they sought it through the law. They were diehard to the law, and they were going to hold on to it at all costs. But the law couldn't provide righteousness. Paul stated it, Romans 3, verse 20. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In fact, Paul tells us that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Look at Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Christ is the object to which the law pointed. Look at Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. There were no two ways about it. The law was on its way out, and with it, the entire Levitical system was coming to an end. But a better priesthood was about to be ushered in. The writer of Hebrews used Melchizedek to make the point. So the question that emerges is, who is Melchizedek? Let's begin by reading, starting in Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now back in verse 6 of chapter 5, the writer introduced Melchizedek to his readers. Here in verse 1, we see the mention of Melchizedek now for a third time. Why did the writer leave a long section in between? Well, the reason was to prepare his readers because they had become dull of hearing. Turn back a page or two and look at Hebrews 5, verse 11. The writer's words to his readers. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, note that many of the readers, the recipients of this letter, had become dull of hearing. They weren't ready for solid food or sound doctrine. The Holy Spirit doesn't reveal sound doctrine to those who have become lazy listeners. The advanced question is, why weren't these individuals ready to receive advanced doctrine? It's because they were trying to follow the law. And when they should have been gathering together for doctrinal instruction, they were trying to follow the law. Look at what the writer told them, Hebrews 10:25. Stop forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Instead of gathering together for Bible class, they were observing the rituals and the sacrifices, the rules and regulations they'd been practicing for about 1,500 years. But now they'd been presented with a better way. The better way is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all that's written by Moses and the prophets. And the writer is about to use Melchizedek to bring this out. Therefore, who is Melchizedek? Well, in order to answer the question, we're going to look at two passages. Now, this passage tells us he was king and priest. We just read that in Hebrews 7. He was the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. His name means king of righteousness. Now, in the Bible, names are significant. Let's continue that point. The word Salem means peace. Therefore, Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, where did we see these terms before? Well, the writer of Hebrews used the word righteousness with reference to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1, verse 8, where it says, "And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." Isaiah tells us that the work of righteousness is peace. Look at Isaiah 32:17, "And the work of righteousness will be peace." So far, what are we seeing here? We're seeing a man who held both offices of king and priest. Why is this important? It's important because no Levitical priest ever held both offices of king and priest. But earlier in the session, we noted another man who did. Who was that? Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace are associated with Jesus Christ. Recall that Jesus Christ has been designated by God as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a connection here. But before we start making assumptions, this man, Melchizedek, has a connection to Abraham as well. Please go to Genesis 14. Hold your place and go to Genesis 14. Here's where we'll look at the second passage. First passage is Hebrews 7. The second one is Genesis 14. Both passages emphasize the principle of superiority. Genesis 14, starting in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," and gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." Now this passage has a connection to our main passage. In this passage, we're going to note two kings. Abraham just defeated Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him in battle. Now, here's where the two kings are in view. One of them was the king of Sodom. Now, well, let me just go to this. The other was Melchizedek. When Abraham returned from battle, Melchizedek gave Abraham wine, and he blessed him. Now, the blessing, of course, was because of Abraham's faith. Abraham accepted the blessing, and he paid Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils that he had taken from battle. The king of Sodom offered Abraham a deal. "You take the goods for yourself, but give the people to me." But Abraham refused to take anything from the king of Sodom. Why? Because he knew that the king was wicked. He came from Sodom. And he didn't want anything to do with that. But by rejecting the king of Sodom's gift and accepting Melchizedek's gift, Abraham made a statement about faith. In other words, he turned down what the world had to offer in order to walk by faith. Melchizedek had something better to offer Abraham. It was the blessing of the Most High. Now, all that Abraham needed and all the believers need today to live in the world is the blessing of the Most High. But how does this apply to our main passage? Well, the answer has to do with superiority. We'll get to that first. But first, note that in verse 3 of our main passage, back in our main passage, Melchizedek was without father, without mother, and without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, Melchizedek was a real man. He was not a theophany. He wasn't an angel. So he had to have had parents. But since he had no genealogy, his parents couldn't be traced. So it was as if he had no parents. And without genealogy, he had no recorded birth. Now, that gives you a hint as to where we're going. So it was also as if he had no beginning. And since he dropped off the pages of Scripture, it was as if he didn't die. Now that would mean that Melchizedek was a priest forever. What does all of this add up to? It tells us that Melchizedek is a type of the Son of God who has no beginning and no end. Therefore, we have God's words to his son. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And this is what we're about to see. And it takes us right back to Abraham in Hebrews 7, starting in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect the tenth is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so the spirit is greater than his descendants. Even though Levi didn't pay tithes to Melchizedek, he descended from Abraham who did pay tithes. Now here's the point of the Levitical priesthood. The offerings and sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood could cover sins for a short period of time, but it couldn't take them away. This is why the sacrifice had to be performed over and over and over again for a period of 1,500 years, year after year. That's a key limitation. Now, that being the case, the Levitical priesthood couldn't make anyone perfect. We're told that in verse 11. An institution is perfect or complete when only it achieves the purpose for which it was instituted. The purpose of the priesthood was to remove sin. Sin caused a separation between man and God. The purpose of the priesthood was to create a way for man to access God. Its purpose was to reconcile man to God through a sacrifice for sins. The Levitical priesthood could not accomplish that. On the basis of the Levitical priesthood came the law. And what did the law do? The law made man aware of sins. Hold your place, please, and go to Romans 7. We're almost done. We should have a test on this section. In Romans 7, starting in verse 7, look at what Paul said. Now, he just said that the law made man aware of his sins. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The law was not sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. What Paul is saying here is that apart from the law, man didn't know what sin was and what sin was not. But the law revealed sin. And it was through the law that Paul realized that he had a problem with coveting. So to reiterate the point, the Levitical priesthood had limitations. It could reveal sin to man, but it couldn't take sin away. That's why the Levitical priesthood is inferior. Because it had limitations, a change in priesthood had to take place. Therefore, the writer tells us in verse 11 of our main passage, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Question, what does this refer to? Or who does this refer to, I should say? It refers to Christ. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. And this was important for the Jews to hear. It gave believing Jews the assurance that they were totally secure in Christ. What the writer of Hebrews is telling them is the Levitical priesthood because it was inferior, and he pointed out its inferiorities, and you can see them right here on the slide on the board. This tells us exactly why the Levitical priesthood was inferior. Because it was inferior, it had to be replaced by a better priesthood, and that better priesthood is the priesthood of Christ. And as I said, this is what the Jews needed to hear, because it tells those who were believing Jews that they were secure in Christ. They didn't need to go back to the law. They were secure in Christ. Now, that being the case, there was no reason to go back. And since salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, going back to the law would not accomplish anything. The truth of Hebrews 7 pointed out something else as well. It showed unbelieving Jews that the Levitical priesthood could not bring them to God. As long as they clung to the rituals and the sacrifices, they would never have access to God. Access to God demanded a superior priesthood. And this is where Christ is in view. Jesus was designated high priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is what the fuss about Melchizedek is all about. Through the priesthood, which is according to the order of Melchizedek, man can be brought to God through Christ. Through one sacrifice, Jesus did away with sins forever. He opened the gates of heaven for anyone who is willing to make the choice to believe in him and accept him as their Lord and Savior. And because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father today, every believer in this age has all the grace he needs to lead the spiritual life, to execute God's plan, to endure any type of adversity. Next time you're facing something that you're just tired of, fed up with, and you just want it to go away, just recall that because Christ sits at the right hand, I have everything I need to deal with this. And that's what Paul realized with his thorn testing. His grace is sufficient for me. That same applies to us today because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. We have all the power we need to live the spiritual life, and it all comes back to Christ. Christ is superior. He brought in something that was better. He is the one we need to get to know in order to draw near to God. And we're going to get back to this in our next session. There's still a lot of information to be discussed on this subject. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves and come out to receive it, who are willing to humble themselves under your guidance and direction. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who makes it all possible through the cross. We would never know anything of you if it wasn't for your Son, Jesus, coming to die for us on the cross. Because of this superior act, we have eternal life. We have your word, and we have all the strength, grace that we need now to live this life that you've given us to live. Empower us, Father, to choose to use what you've given us to live this life according to your will for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.